The reading today is from Colossians 3, verses 12 to 21. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged.
Well, as it's a dedication service this morning for Zosha, we thought it would be appropriate to look at the whole theme of happy families. What makes for a happy family, and is it possible? The best book I have ever read on family life, which I always give to people if I'm speaking in a wedding service, is this: What is a Family by Edith Schaefer. It's probably the most important thing I can recommend today. It's a brilliant book if you're married, especially if you're a young married couple, but actually if you've been married for 40 years, it's worthwhile studying each chapter at a time as a couple. And it could revolutionize your approach to family life, which is, as she argues, the birthplace of creativity, a shelter in time of storm, a perpetual relay of truth, an economic unit, a museum of memories. So many fruitful things in this book that would enrich the lives of many families here. Now, I realize that not everybody is married here, so I'll just couple of comments to those who are single. But before I do, I want to say that one of the strengths of the Evangelical Church in Wales over the last 40, 50 years has been a continued emphasis on clear teaching on doctrinal issues, those things, those beliefs that hold us together. But there's a very fine balance between teaching what is doctrinally true and ethical teaching, the application of biblical truth to every sphere of society. That is tends to be one of the weaknesses in the Welsh Evangelical Church. So that if you just ask yourself, when was the last time I heard a sermon on biblical approach to how we understand and relate to media and modern media, modern technology, money, sexuality, work, family life? Now, thankfully, there are several attempts to address issues of sexuality this term. Here, especially in the new cultural context. But it would do us well, and many churches, to really seek to apply biblical truth to these different spheres of society, because often there's a disconnect in the lives of believers between what they believe and how they behave. Now, that wasn't the case when Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, which is probably the most outstanding letter in the whole Bible, or book in the whole Bible, that deals with what could be called the Christian mind, an attempt to apply the lordship of Christ to every sphere of society. And in this chapter, he deals with, in concentric circles, the lordship of Christ, first of all, in the church, then in the family, then in the workplace, then the wider world. We only have a chance this morning to look at the family context. But that's why at the beginning of this chapter, in his exposition, Francis Schaeffer talked about chapter 3 being spirituality for the kitchen sink. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, how then does that apply in the workplace, the world, and the family? George Vaux once called this chapter, or this section on the family, God's graduate school, because he said it's only when you get married you really realize how selfish you are and how much you need forgiveness. I think it took me about 2 days to realize after I got married. But for those of you who are single, I can understand, just as in Mother's Day, it's easy to cringe or retreat or recoil if there's a sermon on family life If I could just say one of the overarching themes of Colossians is that all those who are in Christ are complete in Christ, even if they're not married. Being married does not make us more complete. And, of course, singleness is affirmed in the Bible. What the Bible tells us is not good is to be alone. And that's why we have the church if we're not married, because it provides a wider family context. Sexuality is more than sex. Our sexuality can be expressed not just in sexual union in the context of marriage, but in acts of kindness, in generosity, in gentleness. All these are marks of human sexuality which we can express in the wider context of the church. And it's important if we're single, of course, to reflect on the benefits of being single, which allows us to give more time and energy, particularly to Christian ministry. But let's look briefly then in the time we have together on the four dimensions that Paul touches on here in terms of what makes for a happy family life. And he looks at four sections. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey. And elsewhere he says, honor your parents. And interestingly, fathers, don't frustrate your children. Now, I don't know if we'll get through all four of them in the remaining 27 or 28 minutes, but we'll do what we can. And if we miss out, you'll have to listen to the recording of the second service where we'll flesh out all four. First of all, verse 18, wives, submit yourself to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. As soon as some women hear this word submit, it feels as if there's a dagger to the heart. It's an emotive word, and I can sense that some people will recoil because of particular interpretations or understanding of the word submit. It's very important to understand the context leading up to this verse. That's why we read the first five verses, which talk about the general behavior in the life of the church, including in family life, where we're exhorted in verse 12 to be kind, compassionate, humble, gentle, patient. Verse 13, bearing, forgiving, as you were forgiven. Commitment to unity in verse 14, and the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts, verse 15. That's the context, so that the emphasis on headship or the leadership of the husband has to be understood in this context of providing a lead with kindness, compassion, humility, forgiveness, emphasizing peace, and so on. Also, in the mirror chapter, in Ephesians chapter 5, there's a reference to this leadership being provided in the context of mutual submission. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul talks about submitting to one another. Then, interestingly, this whole idea of headship or leadership is referred to elsewhere in a stunning verse in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where Paul writes, the Father and the Son are equal, but the Father is head. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Now, you wouldn't imply or you wouldn't think that there's, in any sense, Christ is inferior to his Father in that context. So clearly, extracting from that passage, it doesn't mean that the wife or any woman is inferior to any man. What we have emphasized in this passage is that the passage talks about what we should expect rather than what we will do. Not what we will gain, but what we will give. Not what are our rights, but what are our obligations. So what does it mean? What does it not mean when it says submit to your husband? It doesn't mean slavery. It doesn't mean intellectual inferiority. It doesn't mean that the wife should always stay at home. And I notice here sometimes, often, wives do stay at home. Those who go to the workplace should not judge those who stay at home. But neither should those who stay at home judge those who go to the workplace. If the husband is genuinely the head of the family, he's always to be thinking, how can I encourage and nurture my wife so that wherever she is, in the different phases of family life, or at home or in the workplace, so that she flourishes. You can always tell a man who is exercising headship or leadership in a good way because the wife is flourishing and rejoicing in her humanity. If the wife is appearing to be pressed down and suppressed, then it is bad leadership on the behalf of the husband. And one of the questions we have to ask ourselves in all this context for the husband is, how am I helping my wife to flourish? It doesn't mean either that the wife shouldn't speak the truth. It's not unconditional. It's in the Lord. So that if a husband is asking his wife to lie or do something which is immoral in the area of sexuality or anywhere else, she is not required biblically to do it because it is in the Lord. So the headship of the husband is submitted or subject to the lordship of Christ. In this context, what one woman beautifully told me once was, marriage is a competition, but in self-giving. So that the husband is to attempt to outgive the wife, just as the wife is to outserve and give the husband. That's a much more positive approach. What is headship? It is self-giving, providing direction, protection, leadership, care for the family, the home, the wife, so that all may flourish and grow. But it is of permanent and universal reality and is grounded in submission to Christ. Briefly, some pastoral suggestions, therefore, for wives or potential wives. Take time to choose a husband. Don't rush into it Hollywood style. One of the key questions to ask when thinking of marrying somebody is, could I respect and trust this man in providing leadership in the home and leadership for any children if God blesses us in such a way? I always remember speaking to a group of about 10 young female student workers in Mexico who were lamenting, as they sometimes do in Wales, that the men are so slow to act or take initiative. And saying, why do all the men marry American girls rather than Mexicans? I couldn't understand because I thought the Mexican girls were very pretty. But I said, when you are looking for a husband, ladies, you know, don't look, just look for somebody who looks like Brad Pitt. Gentleness and kindness is right up the top of the scale in terms of what you look for. I always remember my mother saying to me that what she appreciated most about my father was that he was a very kind man. Kindness outstrips a lot of other things, and gentleness and grace and affirmation and the spirit of encouragement. All these are part of exercising, gentlemen, headship in the family context. Notice the importance of dialogue. If the man is like a sphinx and he's not prepared to engage in dialogue, he may not be worth marrying because you'll have nothing to talk about for the rest of your lives. John Powell, the great John Powell, who was actually a Jesuit priest, never married, but interestingly wrote a book on unconditional love. He talked about the art of daily dialogue in the home context. Learn to accept imperfections. Often the things that attract women to husbands are their weaknesses later on. I remember in La Brie, where Edith Schaefer worked, there was one of her daughters, some years after she got married. It was a rather chaotic, lively family, four children, 10, 15, 20 people coming for meals all the time. So there were masses of people around. And one of the daughters married a guy who was very quiet. About 10 years after they got married, she expressed her frustration. Why isn't my husband more dynamic and active? The very strength that attracted her in the first place was also the thing that was his Achilles heel or weakness. He wasn't a particularly communally orientated person. Learn to appreciate what is good, because if you don't accept imperfections, if you want perfection, as Edith Schaefer said to one woman, if you want perfection or nothing, you'll have nothing. And then a good question for a wife to ask her husband, how can I help you to fulfill your biblical responsibilities? Very important, because men go one or two ways. They either become very authoritarian, which is unbiblical, like a sergeant major in the army, or they duck out. Now, growing up in the South Wales Valleys, I grew up in a culture where 95% of the men ducked out, and where it's a very matriarchal culture, where the men retreated and didn't take any initiative, just gave up. That's why the men need to have their thinking and their attitudes shaped by biblical principles, not just by the culture. So secondly, husbands, love your wives in verse 19. Don't be harsh with them. Some suggestions for brothers, therefore. Some suggested guidelines. Take time to understand the nature of authority. It's not like authority in the army. It's like the authority of a shepherd over his sheep who lays down his life for the sheep. The passage that we read last week. Learn to communicate. Don't read the papers at the mealtimes in front of your wife. It's rude. Don't look at your iPhone. I was in a conference in France about 3 years ago and staying in a guest house for one night with Anne before it started. And I noticed a Chinese couple who were obviously very young. I don't think they were on honeymoon, but I don't think they'd been married for more than a year. They came in and had breakfast at the next table to us. Straight away they got their iPhones out and they sat for half an hour looking at their iPhones without talking to each other at the breakfast table. I doubt that that marriage will last very long. And it's part of the responsibility of the husband to make sure that communication is happening. Once I was told to preach a sermon in a marriage ceremony on the theme of love, honor, and communicate. Not love, honor, and obey. Because the lady said, because the men don't know how to communicate. When I mentioned this at the beginning of the service, I saw about 50 wives nudge their husbands and say, "There, I told you so." There's a story of Ajit Fernando, the great, the outstanding Sri Lankan Bible teacher, was once speaking at a men's convention, and he said, "Brothers, we must be prepared to die for our wives." And all these men's heads were nodding. Then afterwards, his wife, Nejun, took him aside, and she said, "Ajit, I don't want you to die for me. I just want you to talk to me." And so it's important to cultivate the art of communication, not to become overly sphinx-like. Recognize that our commitment to our family is as much part of our calling as our commitment to our work. That's a challenge for many men. Let Christ be our model. And then a good question for husbands to ask their wives. How can I help you to feel more loved and to be more fruitful and flourishing as a believer because you married me? The mark often of a healthy marriage is when both partners in the marriage sense that they've grown or been stretched to engage in ministry and spiritual growth more than they would have been were they not married to this other individual. Well, let me give you three quotations. These are beauties. You probably don't have time to write them down, but if you listen to the recording afterwards, you can write them down. Three quotations about headship and leadership from great thinkers and writers in the past. Matthew Henry, 16th century Bible teacher, commenting on the Genesis passage about Eve coming out of Adam's side. "Woman was not made out of man's head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him." For those who come from a Calvinist background, you may be surprised to hear these words of John Calvin. "Man's authority should be that of companionship rather than kingship." In other words, directing everything and dominating. Or perhaps the most beautiful of the three quotations is from John Stott. "Measured, careful, balanced. If headship means power in any sense, then it is power to care and not to crush." Listen to this, gentlemen. "To serve and not to dominate. To help towards fulfillment and not to frustrate." So then we should determine to be kind, to be gentle, to be positive, to be affirming, even perhaps to be first to apologizing. If we want to be heads, if we want to provide a lead in a family, it also involves taking the initiative in asking forgiveness, by the way. It's a powerful story by a French writer called François Mauriac, The Viper's Tale, in which he writes of a married couple where the husband was this kind where he expected the wife to do everything. Yeah, even changed the soap in the bathroom. And on one occasion he said to his wife, "I went to the bathroom this morning, there was no soap there. Why didn't you change it?" To which his wife instinctively reacted and said, "Well, why don't you?" And tension arose. And he said, well, I'm going to sleep in a different bedroom tonight. Which he did for 20 years. And each night, François Mauriac writes in this novel, each night both lay awake, hoping and listening and thinking, I wonder if he or she is coming tonight to say sorry. That's why the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Gentlemen, if we want to exercise headship in any way, we need to be first to apologize also and to say sorry. So we are not to retreat, neither we are to lord it over our wives and our families. But we are to give leadership, including the spiritual leadership of the family. And the tendency of a lot of Welsh men is to duck out of that responsibility, including myself. So my plea is to us all, gentlemen, today, let's encourage one another to take appropriate biblical leadership so that our wives and our children flourish under the leadership of a kindly, gracious, Christ-honoring father. Time is racing on. So thirdly, in verse 20, Paul says, children, obey your parents. Elsewhere, of course, this is repeated in Ephesians 5, but it's also there in Exodus 20, where in the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, we are told to honor our parents. And elsewhere, as it's expanded, we're told, because when we honor our parents, you will live long. It's interesting linkage. It's because usually parents give good advice. They want the best for their children. So there's this twin focus in Scripture between obeying and honoring. And in the Old Testament, the Jews were warned by Ezekiel, God speaking through Ezekiel, when they were told that Israel would be judged because they treated their parents with contempt. While our parents are alive, if we're younger, whatever our age, and grandparents, it is wrong to treat them with contempt as if they know nothing. They usually have much experience of life if they're only asked about it. There's one statement I've often heard in Wales, particularly at weddings. My son is my son till he's wed, and my daughter is my daughter till she's dead. It's not biblically accurate. Those of us who are sons till our parents are dead, not until we are dead. And while they are alive, we are to honor them, to care for them, to dialogue with them. I made some pastoral suggestions here. Try to understand the influences on parents which shape them. Ask them questions. Often people leave it till too late. So they don't know the faintest notion of what happened in the early life of the parents. And there may be lots of lessons to learn. Listen. Affirm. Thank. Express gratitude before it's too late. Communicate. Spend time. Connect. Be patient with them as they were with us when we were small, except we can't remember. These are guidelines for how we should relate to parents. I always remember my mother died much earlier than my father, 20 years before him. And I was wrapped up in my work like so many men are. And I'm thankful to God that he gave me the chance to look after my father for the last year and a half of his life. He wouldn't move in with either Anne or myself or my brother. He was very independent and wanted to stay in his own home. So we had to take it in turns, going to live with him each week because of heart failure. And he needed looking after. And I was stunned when one December the 27th, which is my birthday, I was supposed to be speaking in this big conference in the States, and I stayed back to look after my father. I took him breakfast in bed, Welsh breakfast, bacon and egg. And as he sat there in bed eating the breakfast, he looked up at me and he said, I know this is tough for you, son, your brother and yourself, but I'm having a great time. I was grateful for that, but I was rebuked too. Because I thought for the last 15 years, while he's been without my mother, I've been too wrapped up in my work and not spent enough time caring for him. Gentlemen, don't neglect your fathers or your mothers before it's too late. Spend time with them. You may come from a family where your father's been very poor. Well, that sometimes, as George Verwer once said, God may have given us difficult parents to show us how sinful and hard we are ourselves, how much we need forgiveness. I remember when I was on OM, I shared a room with a guy called Coleman Tyler from the States. He was one of the most gracious guys I ever met. He's a pastor of a large church in the States now. And he faithfully wrote to his father every Sunday, I remember, back home in Atlanta. He didn't receive any reply from his father until the end of 1 year. And then a letter came from his father. Coleman hadn't told me the details of his father's background, but he was an alcoholic. And his father was in hospital, drying out. And a letter came from his father, the first in 12 months, and it said simply, "Coleman, I'm sorry I've let you down, son. Thank you for being so faithful in writing to me each Sunday. I kept all your letters, and I've read them in hospital. Please forgive me." It's not too late until it is too late. So even with difficult parents, love them, communicate, connect. They may have failed at many levels, but our calling is to honor parents without whom, humanly speaking, we would not exist. God sovereignly brought us into existence, but he used the parents that we have. For those who are younger, there is a calling to obey. I read this review of a book by Leonard Sachs, a psychologist, this week, not a Christian, who said, "The idea of obedience and creating hierarchy seems politically incorrect and old-fashioned when we talk about relating to adults or parents. But the job of parents," this is not a Christian writing, it's probably a Jew, "the job of parents is to teach their children the rules of the culture they live in. If we don't, we create a culture of disrespect towards adults, which," he says, "is now pervasive amongst the middle classes." He argues, listen to this, that the loss of parental authority results in fragile children with inflated egos who give up at the slightest setback and are ill-equipped for adult life. They look to their peer group, friends, for approval more than to their parents and their sense of identity instead, which creates anxiety because friendships are by nature more transient and unreliable than the unconditional love you get from parents. That's why, again, gentlemen especially, we need to give a framework to children. And that's the last point in the remaining few minutes. Dave said I had 30 minutes from the time I started, so I've got 4 or 5 left. Children. Fathers, it's interesting, it doesn't say mothers, though it is the responsibility of both parents. "Fathers, do not frustrate your children so that they do not become discouraged. 5 sources of frustration. 1, unrealistic expectations. 2, lack of time that we spend with them. Rob Parsons has written an interesting book called The 50-Second Father. That's 50 seconds on average a father spends with children each day, because we are sometimes too consumed by our work. 3, the need to be an example, especially by loving mothers. Can I plead with you, especially if you're a young couple, don't disagree or belittle your spouse in public in front of your children. It's devastating. If there is a disagreement, deal with it privately, because it will undermine the authority of the other parent and damage children long term. The importance of affirmation and affection. Danger in some cultures, certainly in Italy, maybe in the Welsh Valleys, is a focus more on the sons rather than the daughters. It's a weakness. It's very important not to attempt to show there's no favoritism. Remember, actually, I grew up with my grandmother because she was left widowed. My parents put me to live with her. And I always thought for about 30 years I kept it secret because she told me nearly every day, "Don't tell anybody, you're my favorite grandson." Then we were going out for dinner a few months ago, and my brother thought it was safe to mention this now that he's 68. "Look, Lynn, I haven't mentioned this before because I wasn't sure if you could handle it, but just so you know that our grandmother used to tell me every time I saw her, I was her favorite grandson." So make sure the affirmation is equal. Clear guidelines and a framework. Few rules, but clearly spelt out. Just a comment, 2 quick comments. Realistic expectations, first of all. Fathers especially should not try to live their lives through their sons. It's usually a disaster if a father wants his son to do exactly what he did or to do what he couldn't do. I always remember visiting Germany some years ago, staying in the home of the General Secretary of the Evangelical Alliance. And he wasn't there. His son was there. He was about 25. We were having a conversation late at night. I said, it's always intrigued me that I've rarely seen I've rarely seen great leaders come from great leaders, or great leaders produce great Christian leaders in the next generation. And he said to me, why should they? Leadership is a gift from God. God gives different gifts to different people. What is important is that the parents encourage their children to flourish and be fruitful in exercising whatever gifts God has given them. And I thought, your father's done a great job on you. That's a good goal for all of us. Then lastly, clear guidelines and a framework. One Christian psychologist I know did some research in how adolescent or pre-adolescent girls develop positive self-esteem. And the survey she did was on Chinese children, Indian children, Jewish children, Muslim children, and European children. Same results in every culture. How do pre-adolescent children develop positive self-esteem, male or female? Two things. Unconditional love as near as possible, and clearly defined framework. Children need a framework. They need guidelines. Not masses of rules, but clarity, and it produces confidence. So, brothers and sisters, you see how practical the scriptures are. We are saved. We have our sins forgiven in Christ. But the scriptures are replete with references in answer to the question, how then should we live? And here Paul addresses these four dimensions. Elsewhere, he addresses single people in 1 Corinthians 7 and in other passages. But here it's wives, husbands, children, parents. My suggestion then, as we leave this morning afterwards, is ask ourselves, what one thing should I change as a result of determining to be obedient to what Christ teaches me through the words of Paul in Scripture? Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that the Bible reveals to us the way to Christ, how we can experience forgiveness, and then tells us how to live lives which will promote flourishing human beings in the context of the nuclear family and the wider family of the church. Help us to do so, we pray, for Christ's glory and for our own good and the good of society and all families, we pray. And we pray for the young one who is dedicated this morning and ask that you'd help her to grow up and flourish in her family home and spare her parents and grandparents that they might be able to influence her and help her to grow in Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.